Our scripture reading for this afternoon, you can find it in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10. Luke 10, verse 25 through 37. Luke 10, beginning at verse 25. Let's hear the word of God. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, that is Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What's written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said to him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus to him, Go, and do thou likewise. Thus far, God's word to us this afternoon. Dear congregation, I don't have to tell you that there's a lot of misery in this world. Poverty, loneliness, illness, wars, corruption, suffering and death in so many shapes and forms that we could spend, I'm sure, an hour or longer to describe them all. And sometimes you wonder how people could ever get through that. You hear about what's happening in the Middle East under the threat of ISIS and others. But even closer to home, how can we sometimes face all these difficulties and problems that are beyond our ability to solve? How can we get through it? How can we be delivered from it? How can we be comforted in it? If there is comfort at all. And we started last Sunday that our comfort in life and death is to belong to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider the first Lord's Day of the Catechism. You see, even when it doesn't get better, even when our problems don't disappear, when they are not taken away, and even when it gets worse. And why is it then our comfort to belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? Why is it? Is it to be delivered from my trouble? Is it to make it a bit easier to handle? You see, if that would be the comfort, that misery would be taken away, it would be very poor comfort for all those that suffer persecution, even right now. It's evidently not just comfort, or comfort at all from suffering, but comfort in suffering, in the midst of it. A comfort that is deeper and stronger than all the suffering that a child of God, a believer, can endure, or have to experience. So it's not comfort from suffering, but in suffering. Of course, in due time, if we're a true believer, we will be comforted and being delivered from our suffering. That's what the comfort now directs us to. We will be delivered from all that outward and external misery that we suffer. All the problems and difficulties, they will one day be removed. But only if we first are delivered from our inward misery. Amen. Only those that are delivered in this lifetime from their inward misery will also be delivered from their outward misery. Because you see, the outward misery is only the external evidence of a deeper inward misery. As one of the Dutch forefathers said, the greatest misery of man is that he doesn't know his true misery. And we often are blindsided by the externals. But we have to penetrate beyond that. And why are these externals there? With God's help, we wish to do that from the second Lord's Day in the Catechism. And you can find that in the back of your Psalter if you wish to read along. Lord's Day 2, page 28, in the back of your Psalter. Questions 3 through 5. It's interesting. We'll get back to that later, but this is one of the two Heidelberg catechisms where actually the Bible is not only quoted, but the text identified. As we saw last time, that it's about knowing our misery, deliverance, and gratitude. Now we have to look at the question, from whence, from where do we know our misery? Whence knowest thou thy misery? And the answer is, out of the law of God. Question 4. What does the law of God require of us? And the answer, Christ teaches us that briefly. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question 5. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And the answer says, in no wise. And look again, see again how personal the answer is. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Now, since the text is there, you probably wonder, why do we have a different text? Well, from Luke 10:27, we find the same history and also the parable of the Good Samaritan connected to it. That's why I would like to look at this passage. And even though it's Matthew 22, it's also Luke 10. And these very same words, almost identical, slightly different order. And he, Luke 10:27, he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Our theme is before the mirror of God's law. We're placed before the mirror of God's law. Perhaps I should say, the mirror of God's law is placed before us. As we do every Sunday morning, we read the law. It's like a mirror to look into it, and to see the perfection that God requires of us. And then we follow that with the preaching of the gospel, how that perfection may be obtained through faith in Christ and repentance. The first point is a tempting question. The lawyer comes with a tempting question. Second point is a scriptural answer. A third, a radical evaluation. So first then, a tempting question. We read in verse 25, "Behold, look, pay attention. A certain lawyer, a Pharisee, stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" What shall I do? Now, a lawyer is what the word says, an expert in law. And of course, it's particularly Jewish law. Very particularly, the Pentateuch. The five books of Moses. Tempting Jesus. He wasn't genuinely interested. He was more interested in causing Christ to stumble. To say something or do something that they could catch him on. So that he could either drag him before the Sanhedrin or before the Roman courts. Something to cause him to be arrested and silenced. They tried it several times, you know that. Several places you can find that. Flattery. Master. An honorable address. Master or rabbi. Teacher, what is it that we must do? So he's pretending to seek counsel, but was really seeking Christ's overthrow. Literally it says, "By doing what shall I inherit eternal life?" What is it that I need to do so that I can get that eternal life paid out to me? That's really what it is. As a reward to inherit eternal life. What must I do? What can I do? What shall I do? What is there that I still have to do so that I can be sure I will get that eternal life as a reward? Because inheriting was something that I'm entitled to. So, we can think about that, and we know, of course, as Reformed people, we say, "Oh, wait a minute, yeah, I know. This man is off, and it's bad what he's doing." But you see, this is not just the lawyer's question. It's not just the Pharisee's question. This is a universal question. This is a question that comes out of the depth of our being. What shall I do to please God? What shall I do to get rid of my conscience accusing me? What shall I do to know for sure that I'll be right with God in the end? You see, life is miserable. For a lot of people, a lot of the time. For some people, all the time. Especially for those that are lost. But many people know there is something lacking, there's something missing, they're yearning for it, they're looking for it. We saw that from Acts 17, that they stumble around in the dark to see if they can find God. And of course, they're looking for a God of their own making. At the same time, they're looking for that peace and that quiet and that solitude and that satisfaction that only God can give. And they just don't know where to find it. How can I get that? How can I get eternal life? How can I live forever? I mean, isn't that what everybody wants? Who wants to die? You see, we all want that. It's not just the world, but the church does the same. And all of us, make no mistake, expect it. Regardless what ground, we all deep down expect we will live forever. And it's strange actually, because it flies in the face of even common sense, because we know we're all going to die. Why is that? Why is that we all expect to live? Well, first of all, I think because God gave in each one of us our souls, the spark of eternal life. We will exist forever. We might not necessarily live forever, but exist forever we shall. That's deep down. We all know it. Whether we consciously realize or believe it, we all somehow count on it. We all believe that when people die, that somehow they are in a better place. No matter who you ask, whether they're a believer, a Gnostic, or whatever they are, a Buddhist, they all believe that in the end they're going to be in a better place. We too. Whether we have the right foundation and expectation or not. Why is it? Because our mind cannot handle it. To come face to face with the reality. Hell is just not an alternative. You might think that some people go there, but not me. You see? And so we all hope for the best. The question is our hope well founded? Are we building a house on the sand or on the rock? See, that's the ultimate question. So it's a tempting question. But not only uttered by the lawyer to Jesus, but far too often uttered to ourselves. Contemplating this. What do I have to do different? That I get rid of this nagging guilt and this nagging fear, this sense of dread that something might happen someday to take away my life or my loved ones or whatever it is, or my health. What shall I do? And generally we try to find a solution in ourselves. In something we do or something we don't do. Something who we are. Say, well, I'm a professing Christian and I'm baptized and all that. The Jews thought that they would meet God safely because they were circumcised. Many people today think, well, I'm baptized. Or I've made profession of faith. I've gone to church. I read my Bible. Well, not as often as I should, but yeah, I do read my Bible. So deep down, you and I think we can do something to save ourselves. And so we hope that we have this balanced scale theology in our minds. You know, well, you know, I've done bad things, but the good things outweigh the bad. Look at that. The question, of course, is how do you know it outweighs? How do you know what the balance is not the other way around? A while back, we preached on the rich young ruler from Matthew 19. He said, when Jesus asked him, just go do the law, he told him all the commandments. Well, he says, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I'm almost there. So tell me, please, Rabbi, what is it that I must yet do? That's the idea. You see? What lack I yet? That's you and that's me. Well, so we stand before God tempting him. You see, because we don't quite believe that we are as bad as he says we are. At least we're not as bad as so-and-so or so-and-so. Look at those. Those are bad. And we refuse to believe. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I mean, if there's any denouncing, it's there. And we sang together that God looks down from heaven to see if there's anyone, even one who does good. Not one he found. So that rules us out. Because suppose there be one, maybe here, but he didn't find even one. Not one. But that's a deadly verdict, isn't it? Except, of course, for 33 years, God looked down from heaven and saw one. Thanks be to God for him. Amen. He for 33 years walked about this earth and did nothing but good. Amen. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's a tempting question to think that somehow we can meet God, a holy God, a righteous God, even with our best deeds being filthy rags, Jeremiah says. So question 5, can you keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. Not at all. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. I remember having talks with people in my former congregation that refused to accept this. Because he said, one of them, but I don't feel that hate. I said, it doesn't matter if you feel it or not. God says it. You see, hating God and hating our neighbor doesn't always go with the feeling of hate. Because every act of disobedience, every act of not loving God above all and a neighbor as ourselves is not just a little less love, but it's hate. Because perfection. In Colossians we read about the love of God and the charity being the bond of perfectness. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? Well, not just, not all, but not any. And perfectly, we haven't even begun to obey as we ought to. Unless, of course, we would live like Jesus and be like Jesus, then we would. And so the Lord Jesus connects his lawyer with the law. When the question comes, what shall I do? Jesus said, well, what's written in the law? It's a good response to a lawyer. Well, tell me, what does your law say? What does God's law say? How readest thou? What have you learned from the law? And in essence, Jesus is the same as we see in the Catechism, or if you should turn it the other way around. The Catechism does the same as Jesus does. Bring it to the law. Question 3, the Lord's Day. Whence knowest thou thy misery? How do you know your misery? And then he gives the answer, out of the law of God. So, how do you know your misery? Well, it's not looking at the world. It's not looking at your circumstances. Although you'd say there's lots of misery. I started out like that. There's a lot of misery. How do you know we are miserable people? Well, look around, he would say. Jesus says, no. Your real misery is not known by looking around. Your real misery is only known by looking in the law, in the mirror of the law. So in other words, don't look at the world, but look at the word. Law and gospel. Look in the mirror of the law of God. And of course, Christ is in a sense a mirror too. Because there we see the law perfected as nowhere else. So looking to the mirror of the law to see what we must be and what we are not. That's really a way and the way to find out our misery, to know something of our misery. It brings us to a second point, because a scriptural answer. This, to this tempting question, there's a scriptural answer. Jesus says, look in the law. And if you read in Luke 10, verse 27, as well as in the question 4, what does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, Luke 10, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We find it in Luke 10, Matthew 22. We find it also in Mark 12. Three times. This is recounted. This is the time where it also speaks about the Good Samaritan. The illustration that Jesus uses. You don't find it in Matthew. Now the first thing to note, it doesn't say Moses or God teaches us this, but Christ teaches us that briefly. What does the law of God require of us? And I think the people that wrote this catechism had it right on to say Christ teaches us. Why is that so important? Well, it's important to know because the law is given in the context of the covenant of grace, not the covenant of works. Really, back in Deuteronomy, back in Exodus, back in Leviticus 19, where it speaks about loving your neighbor as yourself, the law comes to us in the context of the covenant of grace. Every Sunday morning, we read the law, but we do not say at the end of the reading, now go and do it. Do the best you can. That would be a horrible gospel. No gospel at all.
Amen.
You see, because then we'd be like all the other religions. Do the best you can and hope for the best. But you see, the law is set before us in context, not of the covenant of works, do this and live, but in the covenant of grace, live and then do this. Find life in Christ. That's why on Mount Sinai, it's not only the moral law that was given, but the ceremonial law as well. Not only what we need to do, but how we can do it. So not Moses, but Christ teaches us that briefly. When Jesus speaks, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, loving God above all, and Leviticus 19, loving our neighbor as ourselves. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, hang the whole book of God's word, the whole Bible, law and prophets, Old Testament, the law as well as the prophets. You could also say law and gospel. Or you could say the two tables of the law. You say there's two tables, but there's one law. There's law and gospel, but there's one Bible, it's one book, it's one word. All the law and the prophets hang on it. In other words, they are the main pegs, as it were, on which the whole plan of salvation rests. Indeed, we shall be doing. We must be obeying. We must do the works. But upon believing, it's the fruit of faith. Ephesians 2:8. By grace, through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a scriptural answer. It's a balanced scriptural answer. It's not only the command, the law, but also the provision. The prophets who not only preached the law, but they preached also repentance. Jeremiah said, only acknowledge your iniquity. Only own up to the fact that you're not measure up to the law. Just acknowledge it. Acknowledge it that you're deceitful and desperately wicked. Don't fight that verdict. Own it and be saved. Of course, you find this beautiful connection already in the law itself. Every time when I read it, I try to read it emphatically. Perhaps you hear that. If not, notice it next time. Exodus 20 verse 6, it says, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The balance between loving and keeping the commandments. People can say, I love God, but if you don't keep the commandments, you cannot claim you love God. You see? I read somewhere there's two kinds of people, or at least two extremes in which people sometimes act. Some people are task-oriented, other people are people-oriented, or relationship-oriented. But we need both. And they need to be used in a balanced way. We must do things, but we must also be somebody. It's not about doing the right thing, but it's about being the right person through Christ. And we can have all the acts and all the tasks done in the right way, but if we're not in a relationship with God through Christ, then it doesn't avail. But we can also not claim that I am converted and I'm another person now and I don't live like another person, as we heard this morning. Claim to be a Christian, but yet living as a Corinthian. So we need both. There must be a balance. But the order is relationship to task. First, the relationship with God, confessing our sins, being made right with God, and out of that flow our tasks. It's not an either or, but it's something that belongs together. The one doesn't exist without the other, and the other not without the one. This lawyer was task oriented to the T, literally. Every jot or tittle they tried to keep. task oriented, but had no relationship with God, not even an idea that that existed. So was Paul beforehand. And he was doing God a service, he thought, persecuting all these heretics. And Jesus says, stops him on the way to Damascus, says, stop what you're doing, you're persecuting me. And Paul says, you persecuting God? I'm persecuting these heretics. You're persecuting me, Jesus says. He was task oriented, but he had no relationship with God through Christ. You see, that's the key. The key of the balance between faith and works, grace and faith. It's not faith plus works. I've said it before, as the forefathers used to say, but faith that works. And it works by love. So it's by grace, through faith, and it's acted out by love. So what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Repent and believe the gospel. And that will then cause the rest to come in its right place. Be right with God. And then live rightly before and with God. That's the first thing. Christ teaches. The second thing to notice is that the law is not mentioned here in detail. It's very significant. It's related to this lawyer and at the beginning of the catechism in its summary form. It's about love. You don't find all the Ten Commandments listed. That will come later in the very end of the catechism, where it's in the part of gratitude and thankfulness, when we begin to live out in detail according to the commandments. The Lord says, you can try all the details first, but let's forget about the details. First about, do you love God above all and your neighbor as yourself? That's the test. That's what God requires. The other thing is how you act it out in detail. That comes in the part of gratitude. Thankfulness out of true love. You see, that's the other Lord's Day, where the only time there is a text reference in the answer. And it's Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34 is about, and the question 92 states there, what is the law of God? So in this question here is, what does the law of God require? Love. And then in the Lord's Day 34, what is the law of God? In other words, in details, no other gods, no images, and so forth. Those that love me and keep my commandments. There cannot be a keeping of the commandments without love. There can also be no love without the keeping of the commandments. In this part of the Lord's Day, it's about the matter of the heart. It pricks right down through the actions, right into our very heart. First deliverance. Our broken relationship restored through the love of God in Christ. God's gift, as you heard this morning, the unspeakable gift. So it's not just about our deeds, but our attitude of heart toward God and our neighbor. And of course, the latter is the evidence of the first. In other words, people can say they love God, but if they don't love the neighbor, they lie. And the truth is not in them, Paul or John writes. True love is made visible. True love is made visible in the way we deal with one another. That's why it's really the test. Of course, the test is that we must love God above all, but that's easier said than practiced. And the way we can practice that we have true love for God is the way we truly love one another. That's where I said it this morning, and I say it again, the rubber of faith hits the road in the way we deal with one another. Regardless of our profession, regardless of what we know or don't know, this lawyer knew a lot. Paul knew a lot. But he did not know the basics. Plain scriptural answer. You know, in Luke 10, you have here the lawyer saying it, thou shalt love the Lord, thy God, and so forth. In Matthew 22, you see it in red letters, that's where Jesus says it. Well, I think we make a simple conclusion that the Lord Jesus asked the question, and the lawyer gave the answer, and Jesus just repeated it. They both probably said it, and the one remembered to write this, and the other remembered to write that. But then the Lord Jesus goes on to say, after the question of the lawyer, we read in verse 29, he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor? In other words, yeah, I realize that, I know that. It's in the Old Testament, to love God above all and neighbor as well, but who is my neighbor? But that little word already indicates that this man is not willing to learn. But he's not teachable. But who is my neighbor? And then the Lord Jesus tells that simple but profound parable of that man that's wounded on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho. I don't know if you realize it, but I was reading about that not too long ago, that Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet above sea level. 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is about 1,000 feet below sea level. 4,000 feet at a difference of only 17 miles. That's a pretty steep decline. And it was a dangerous, winding road through the wilderness, prime property or locality, what you call it, for robbers. It was a very difficult place. It was through a wilderness of rocks, winding roads. You could rob somebody and get away with it easily, most of the time. That's the scenario. Everyone there knew about that. We, of course, just hear about it right now and say, wow, that's quite a trip. And through wilderness, it was dry, it was dangerous, a lot of caves and hiding places. So you could rob a man and get away with it. As happened to this particular man. He was wounded, he fell among thieves, they stripped him, they took everything he had, wounded him, and left, leaving him half dead. And then we read in 31, by chance. Sure, by chance. Jesus says, by chance. Of course, there is no chance, but from human perspective, there is. It just happened to be. There was a certain priest, came by, perhaps on the way to Jerusalem, or maybe from Jerusalem, having served, self-righteous, did all the right stuff. And when he saw him, he passed by. No, it doesn't say that. He passed by on the other side of the road. That's quite something. It's one thing to see one person lying down and just pass by, pretend not to see him. But to go to the other side, it's like giving evidence, I saw him, but I don't care. And likewise, a Levite, another godly man. So, it appears, or should have appeared, when he was at the place, came and looked at him and passed by on the other side also. Just heartless. Both task-oriented people, probably on the way to the temple to do their chores. For that's all it is, chores, if there's no relationship. It's dreadful. We can easily condemn that, can we? How can they do that? Remember this morning's class? How could somebody be like that? We don't have to think long about the answer, isn't it? We not only can do it, but have we not done it sometimes? Have you never looked the other way when you saw that somebody needed help? I have. Far too many times. Pretending not to see something, pretending not to hear somebody being mistreated verbally, just pretending I didn't hear anything. It's the same thing. God hates it. What the priest and Levi did was not only lack of love, but was an act of hatred. They had not the compassion that they should have had. Certainly as men of God, of all people. And then Jesus goes on to say, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Here's the Lord Jesus speaking through the Samaritan. We read in a number of places in the New Testament, when Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. He saw that eternal destination. He saw that they were a sheep without a shepherd. And he was moved with compassion. And it showed in his actions. He healed as many as he could, and he saved many from their sins. But now it comes to the Samaritan. If a Samaritan would have walked by on the other side, every Jew would have said, yeah, figures. They got the message. Don't kid yourself. These people understood what Jesus was saying. A Samaritan had compassion. And look what he did. It was 34 and on. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring oil for the pain, to soothe the pain, and the wine to purge the wound. Set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. In the morning, when he had to go on, he said to the host of the inn, to the owner, says, "He has 2 pence. Please take care of him and give him everything he needs. And if I owe you anything, next time I come around, I'll pay you the difference." And then Jesus asked, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" No brainer. I mean, you know who the neighbor, that's the Samaritan. And of course the lawyer would say, "The Samaritan." No, he couldn't get that over his lips, you see. "He that showed mercy on him." Do you see the hardness of the heart of this lawyer? He couldn't say the Samaritan was the good one. No, the one who showed mercy. It's such a pathetic thing when we look down upon, like the Jews did, upon the Samaritans. It's only the grace of God that they weren't born as a Samaritan. I mean, what did they do to be born as a Jew, and what have you done and we done to be born as a Christian? As if you can elevate oneself on something that God has given us freely. "Go," Jesus says, "and do thou likewise." In verse 28 he says, "This do and you will live." To love God and your neighbor and so forth. But now the Lord Jesus is more specific. He says, "Do like that Samaritan." You don't want to say Samaritan, but I want you to be like a Samaritan if this is the way that you're going to live in a godly way. "Go and do thou." Now he's got no more excuses apparently, because it's the end of that particular passage. He got the message. Whether he liked it or not, whether he lived by it or not, we just don't know. Let's hope and pray that it sank into his heart and that he confessed it and said, "Lord, forgive me. I'm so sorry for my sin, for my high-minded pride, that I think that being a Jew is somehow better in the sight of God than being a Samaritan." You see, if you were a Jew in those days and had a real idea of how sinful you were, you would then rather say, "You know what, that Samaritan could be easier saved than I, because I don't know what his heart is like, but I do for sure know mine. And I'm a wretched sinner. Would you as a Jew esteem a Samaritan better than yourself? Remember in class I asked that this morning. I think a Jew that has a right understanding when he was before Jesus and repented of his sins would say, "These Samaritans, they are half as bad as I am." Because you know what, too? Not only that I don't know his inside and his background and his heart, but I know that I've been privileged with the gospel and the true God and the knowledge of the Lord in his temple. This man went to Mount Gerizim and he didn't know the full gospel. So what is love? It's to be perfect. Colossians 3:14 says, "Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." It's the glue that holds it all together. And the Samaritan had something of that. And the Levite and the priest had nothing of it. If they had a touch of it, they would have stopped and cared for the man. Maybe it would have gone, for a parable, it's not real, but they would have gone on to Jerusalem and gone through all the ceremonies and then all their duties, not realizing that God was not pleased with them at all. So what is it to be perfect? It's to be godlike, to be godly. 1 John 4 says, "God is love. And those who claim to love God will be like him." It will be personifications of love. His image. No favoritism, no party spirit. Certainly not looking down on Samaritan or any other particular group of people. You see, that's what we have to come to. If I'm saved, it's by the grace of God alone, period. I have not anything to elevate myself on above anybody else. We're all dug from the same pit. And it's not pretty. Likewise, does it assume that we can do it left to ourselves? Jesus says, go and do it. And of course, the question 5, I mentioned before, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And the answer is no wise. In no wise. For I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. You have the root of our misery. That's the foundational problem in every one of us. So indeed, by nature we cannot do it. But by grace we can. You see, that's what law and gospel preaching teaches us. Can we do it? This perfection, the answer is resounding no. Not the way you are. But changed by faith or by grace through faith, you can. So it's about being changed first, becoming in a right relationship with God. Then the actions will flow out of that, out of gratitude, as we heard this morning. If you contemplate what Jesus done for us, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, in our stead carried the wrath of God and exhausted it to the very bottom, drank the cup. So he left for us only a cup of blessing. So this is not only a problem in the world, but also the problem of each one of us. Paul said this morning, we read that from Romans 7 in the Bible class, the adult class. And he confirms that in Romans 8. And in the catechism, it's the believer who speaks. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Romans 8:7, Paul writes, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It will not and it cannot. The carnal mind, left to himself, Paul himself says, if God would let me go and drift, let me drift away, I would do these things. There's not a sin that I could not commit if God does not hold me back. That's why there is in this world still so much good and still so much common love for one another. It is not anything that people can pat themselves on the back for and say, well, you know, we're quite a decent group of people here. But that's nothing that we can boast on. It's only something that we glorify God, that He's still giving us a society where things go at least in a reasonable way, manageable. It's far from ideal, but it's not hell yet. Which it would be if God would withdraw His common grace from among us. He just, as it were, lays a blanket of restrictions and limits upon the human race. Otherwise it would have been bursting out in utmost hatred against God and our neighbor. Common grace, we call it, for society, which in the end, indeed, as some would say, is not grace at all. It's just restricting them, restraining them from being not as bad as they could be. Ultimately, it's to serve God's people, the elect, that they would be able to live and have a life and grow in grace and eventually be drawn into heaven. Because this whole world still stands only for the elect. Someone once said, the elect is the cork or something that upon which the whole world floats. So that's the root of the problem, the real misery of the heart. It's in the world, it's in the church. In the world, the conflict that we see around the world, like even in the Middle East, what's happening right now. The hatred that people can have for one another. Not only the ISIS toward Christians, but even toward other Muslims. The intolerance and the brutality. That's unchecked. Perhaps we would think, how could we do it? But you know that several people from England, from America and other places in Australia, went there to the Middle East to fight alongside with ISIS. Why is that? That people can do these things that we could say, how can I do it? Well, apart from the grace of God, you could. If God wouldn't hold you back. Even in our own country, bitterly divided, more antagonistic toward each other, even the political parties, than they've ever been before, it seems. Only mudslinging and arguing and not really honest debate. Bitterly divided, corrupted. The law of God trampled underfoot. Not only all the commandments broken, but the spirit of the law and even of Christ denied and rejected. People don't even want to hear the name of Christ anymore. Although the irony is, of course, that Christmas is coming up and you'll see soon the word Christ everywhere where you go. It's a sad thing, really. Although a lot of people, of course, don't want that word anymore either, so it's got to be holidays instead. But you see, this is what's happening when God and His Word and His Gospel, law and gospel, are despised. Matthew 24, Jesus says in verse 12 that the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I think that's what we see happening. And not just in the world, like at large or in a nation, but even in the church. Many people still go to church and go through the motions. But as we go through the motions, do we also have the emotions go with it, you see? We go through the motions, we go through the routines, but is there actually a seeking for a lively relationship with God? Do we commune with Him ever? When was the last time that you sat down with an open Bible at a quiet place for an extended period of time to listen to what God has to say to you and you responding to Him and dialogue with God as with a friend? No, as a child with His Father. Are you Christ-like in that way? What did He do many a time when everybody was tired and went to sleep? He went up into mountains apart to pray. Because He needed that fellowship with His Father. And if He did, as the Son of God, how much more do we as the Son of Man? We can go through routines. But you see, the love of God and our neighbor is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. We can have a lot of religion, but if we do not have love, we have actually nothing. You see, that's what others in the world see in us or fail to see in us. John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love to one another." Is this what the people see in you? Us? And see in us? I think the worst tragedy in our world, that believers don't love each other. That there's so much brokenness and separation. So much party spirit. And everyone is right, of course. And we too. All right. But you see, the Levite and the priest were probably right in a lot of ways, but they missed the heart of the matter. And as somebody said, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Not to deny the actions, but to magnify the actions is to be really Christ-like. Critical spirit, you just saw that not too long ago in Corinth. Not just among unbelievers, but among believers. That's a sad thing. Jesus prayed for that in John 17, that He said that they may be one. And I'm not now talking about being one with other churches. I'm talking about being one among ourselves. Just here. Philippians 2:3, I said this morning in class, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Vainglory! But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. The question I said this morning, I said again, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the other person is better than you? Do you esteem them and him or her above you? Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. You know, if I look at that a moment, let's turn with a moment and conclude with that with 2 Timothy 3:1. 2 Timothy 3, we'll conclude with these words. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. I just read verses 1 and 2. They can keep reading verse 3 without natural affection. Truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent. It means no self-control. That's describing the world of this day. And sadly, many Christians like that too. Despises of those that are good. Can't even handle it when somebody is indeed good. We try to find fault. Traitors, heady. High-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, he says. Appearance, going through the motions. But denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And so forth. But then he says in verse 10, but thou, in other words, they, but you, he says, have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, and so forth. Like Paul did to the Corinthians. He says, know that all these people will not inherit the kingdom of God, but you, I've known, you know better things. You have known it. You've professed. In verse 14 he says again, but continue thou in the things that thou hast learned, known from a child or from childhood, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise into salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. How? Well, through Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if you want to be more Christ-like, be more involved in the Word, so that slowly that Word begins to work in you, and that begins to work in such a way that we become more like the living Word, like the Lord Jesus. And that's really the summary every time. Looking to Jesus sounds like, when you hear it often enough, it loses its meaning sometimes, isn't it? Looking to Jesus. Yeah, we have to look to Jesus. But what does it mean? Well, Jesus acted like that Samaritan, or I should say the Samaritan acted like Jesus. In John 15, verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Laying down our life for our friends. There's no greater love that we can express or exercise for those around us than to deny ourselves. Jesus didn't just lay down his life at the end of his life. Please remember that. He laid down his life continually. He continually denied himself. When he was tired and weary and the people kept coming, he kept helping them. Even to the extent that sometimes he was neglecting his own health. That people said, you should eat, you should sleep. So looking to Jesus is for our salvation, our Savior, but also to look to him as our Lord, as the one who set the example and leads us in the way. That's really the purpose of being placed before the mirror of the law. So we see that we're totally, completely, utterly lost and corrupt. So that we would instantly, that's the idea of every Sunday morning to read the law, instantly turn to the gospel. That's why we read the law and we read a portion elsewhere and we preach the gospel. Because the more we have stood in front of the mirror of the law, the more ready we are receiving the gospel. And we won't wait. There's no delay. If we see the perfection required, we're not going to